Well, I want to just, I guess, say at the very beginning, this is a little bit of a difficult topic for me because I've never really studied this before. And I mean, if we were going to sit down and talk about spiritual gifts or something, I have many years of study and things you can draw upon and pull things together pretty quick. So it's taken me a long time to research and learn and try to absorb all these things, and I didn't realize how much it was going to impact my heart, you know, going through this, and it really has very deeply, and I hope I can somehow convey that, you know, as we go through the next several weeks, whatever it is, 5 or 6 or 7 weeks, just having confidence in God's word. Here's a question. There was a guy, some of you probably know him, and he's pretty big in this world of looking at Bible things like this and other areas for sure, but his name is Josh McDowell. Some of you may have heard of him. And I was listening to a video that he did, and he was talking about asking people the question, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And, I mean, he would follow that up with something like, do you believe that it has been handed down and given it to us without error, and we have confidence in it, that it is the Word of God? And, I mean, everybody says yes, 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 yes. I mean, there's always a yes, affirmative answer. And then he says, why do you believe that? And he says, one person has ever been able to give him an answer. I mean, you can always use the kind of the circular argument, well, the Bible says it's the Word of God. But you know how that is. So when I heard that, I thought, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. Do we really have confidence? Do we really understand, you know, why do we pick up this book we have here called a Bible, and we can say with confidence, this is the Word of God. And, you know, we're building our life on it. We're building our doctrine on it. We're teaching people how to live based upon it. And, you know, in some cases, we're staking our lives on it. I mean, you know, he just talked about Paul the Apostle, some of those guys, they were martyrs, and there are people who are dying today for this book. And it's kind of like, okay, is this really what we say it is? Is it really the Word of God? And there's so much of an onslaught coming from the world today against the Bible that people, sometimes even in the church, are harassed by negative thinking or doubts that begin to come up. So I just felt like I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Don't get me wrong. I've never, ever questioned that. But I mean, going through this has really clicked something in my spirit. And I hope that something like that can happen with you. So let's begin here. I'm going to kind of go rapidly through this. I hope to get through all these pages here tonight. I'm not going to read everything verbatim. Some of this is there for you to go back, but we'll kind of hit some highlights. So the most important thing I saw from this is that Satan has attacked the Word of God from the very beginning. It's always been his approach, his first introduction to the world and to mankind, and how God has introduced him to us in the Scripture. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will certainly die. This is God's word. Well, Satan now comes along. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? See, his first words out here into the heart of a man and the heart of a woman, or Eve in this case, did God really say that? I mean, of all the things he could say, hey, it's a nice day out today, isn't it? I mean, he could have at least introduced that conversation that way, but his first words were to bring doubt about God and his word. What did God say? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die. See, that's a direct contradiction. You will not die. The Lord said that up there in verse 17. You will certainly die. Satan said, you will not certainly die. And this has been his approach from the beginning, to cast doubt, to plant seeds of doubt in our hearts, to contradict God directly, in a sense making him out to be a liar, in a way. I mean, isn't that true? The serpent said to the woman, for God knows, and this is to me the most devastating part of this, it's almost like he's creating this adversarial relationship between us and God. It's almost like he's trying to tell them, God's hiding something from you. God knows on the day that you eat from this, your eyes will be open. There's things you don't know. There's hidden things over here. There's secrets over here. God's keeping them from you. But if you eat from this tree, this special tree, then your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we all know the end result of this story, don't we? They brought devastation to all of mankind because they listened to the attack of the enemy. And it was simply to bring doubt to what God said. I wonder what would have happened if Adam, we can't conjecture that. Now, the attack on God's word continues to this day. He's done it all through history, but I just want to bring out a few things. Again, I'm going to kind of go quickly through this. So you want to turn that thing on, Nate, there? The last graduating high school class that grew up with the Bible, I'm talking about America now, the last graduating high school class that grew up with the Bible and prayer being allowed into schools is now 72 years old. Think about that. That was the class of 1962. We have seen two generations of children, or maybe even more than that, grow up in this environment. You know, by and large, most of the kids in America go to the public school system. And there is nothing, I mean, it's almost like there's an anti-Christianity focus, becoming more so. Maybe not initially, but becoming more that way. And so we have these generations of children. I mean, the kids who were in first grade in 1962, was anybody here in first grade in 62? I was in second grade. Kids who were in first grade in 62 had at least 1 year where the Bible and prayer were available to them in the school. They are now 60 years old. So for all practical purposes, we could say that anybody under the age of 60 in our country has grown up where the public school system has basically kicked God out of it. I mean, we remember this story when it happened. Madeline Mary O'Hara, you know, raised a big stink about it, and all this thing began to happen. But it's hard to imagine. When I sat down and started doing the math on this, I think, man, I can't believe it that everybody under the age of 60 never had that kind of influence in their school. So what is the result? I remember seeing these slides or something similar to this back when we did the ACE school here, but you can see where this dark line going up and down right here, that's 1962. And this is violent behavior, violent crime, number of offenses. How it went up almost exponentially. Next. Oh, yeah, okay, sorry. This is morality. What's that say there? Oh, sexually trans- sexually transmitted diseases in age group 10 to 14. I mean, it's hard to look at the data and say there's not a correlation, you know, there's not something that's the purpose behind this. So sexually transmitted diseases, ages 10 to 14, and again, here's 1962. Isn't that phenomenal? This is SAT scores. This is birth rates for unwed girls. And then this is family stability, single parent households. And this is the population growth, so you might expect a similar line, you know, if it's staying in par, but you can see the spike, you know. So I'm done with this for a little bit, Nate. I mean, you can see, and I have these graphs on your notes. They're on the last page, so you have them for your reference for future. So it's hard for us to think about. We look in our world today and we see all these problems. I mean, to me, you have to be almost blind to recognize that it's not tied somehow to the fact of how we look at the Bible, how we uphold the Word of God, and how we live it. Science. The following is an excerpt from an article entitled, "Does Modern Science Repudiate Miracles?" And they gave some what they thought were scientific explanation of biblical miracles. So let's look at the page. 2. The crossing of the Red Sea. Now these guys aren't saying this is what happened. They're saying this is a possible scientific explanation. So their idea was that there was a high wind, which the Bible says there was. But they said, if you look partway down that paragraph, the location where this was supposedly happening described more of a Reed Sea than the Red Sea. I'm sure you've all heard that before. So the idea was they were assuming there was a sandbar there and the wind blew upon it. And of course, they did the calculation that would require 100 kilometer per hour wind sustained for 8 hours. And if that could happen, then it could blow that water off the sandbar so they could walk across. My question is, it's hard to imagine how the entire Egyptian army could drown in the Reed Sea. So the Lord pushed back the entire Red Sea and dried up the ground. That was a miracle. See, what they're trying to say in these things scientifically is miracles really can't overcome natural laws. So there has to be a different explanation. So restoring vision to the blind. He talked about even today we have people wearing glasses or contact lenses. They've undergone laser corrective surgery. And praise God for those advances. I mean, I'm wearing some right now or we wouldn't, you know, have a good time. Who are otherwise would be blind by any reasonable definition. Why exception to that. I don't feel like I'm blind beyond anything, but so they're trying to give this idea that Jesus' miracle of restoring the blind, I don't know how they even tie those things together. But Jesus did it without the help of glasses or lasers or what have you. The resurrection. You know, there's this guy named Kurzweil. Some of you may know of him. He makes the Kurzweil pianos. He's the guy that first invented those. You know, he's a technical guy, and he has this vision for the day coming in the future when people's brains will be able to be saved and all your memories saved, and so you can take that and replant it into another body and essentially live forever. Like your brain is kind of a computer, so we have all the memories, all the things. Let's take this now, and when you die, we'll save that, and I'll put it in a new body, some new hardware. Well, that's how they think that resurrection and immortality might happen, but Jesus said he will raise us up with a loud shout when he returns. The Bible says in Job 33:4 that the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Remember in Genesis, the Lord breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. We see this today. We see people who are kept alive on machines. Well, you know, for the most, it's hard to know where that happens, but you can actually keep a body alive probably indefinitely, but there's no life there. If the breath of God has gone, the soul is gone. So I'm wondering how we could take a brain when the breath of God has left it and make it exist someplace else. I mean, it's just a question I have. But the thing I want you to see from this, I'm not trying to teach you these things so you walk around with all this knowledge. I'm trying to help you understand these are some things that people are being imparted to today. And they go out on the internet and they read and they say, oh yeah, that I can't really see how those miracles would have happened. There had to be a different explanation for it. Sometimes you see movies like this on the Discovery Channel or on whatever they are on TV. You know, they'll have scientific explanations for the miracles of the Bible, and you'll see these things, and we're just bombarded with these. And it's no wonder when you have people who've grown up without the influence of God's Word, maybe in two or three generations, without a commitment to know it and walk in it and learn it and teach others, and then they get bombarded with these things that at some point seem reasonable to reasonable people. And it's no wonder the Word of God has lost its power in the lives of people. It hasn't lost its power. The influence is gone. Look at down to the next section there. I found another article that suggested other alternatives for these miracles. And I have footnotes for all those. If you want to look at the websites, I'd put them all there for you. But Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by a meteor. The Apocalypse, which is the book of Revelation, was a mystical drug trip. Cain and Abel was about genocide between Homo sapiens and Neanderthals. Egypt's 10 plagues were caused by climate change. The Garden of Eden is about all agriculture. It's the whole idea of man abandoning the hunter-gatherer culture to become agricultural. Noah's flood was caused by melting glaciers. The burning bush was caught on fire because it was on top of a volcanic vent. And Jesus may have walked on ice. I mean, and again, the sad thing about it is that God was showing his power. God was showing his power to the people of God. He was speaking to people. It wasn't just a burning bush. It was the voice of God. He was giving Moses direction to set the people of Israel free from the bondage of Egypt. I mean, it's so sad to see that so many are being taught these things, and some buy into it. Rather than holding the confidence that the Word of God is true. I remember when I was a kid, because I guess what I want to say before I say that is, in some ways, believing the Word of God is the Word of God is an element of faith. There's a faith there. The Bible talks about in Hebrews where the children of Israel heard the word, but it was not mixed with faith. So they didn't go in to receive the promises. It wasn't mixed with faith. But I remember when I was a kid, I wasn't really a political person, you know, at all. I didn't really have strong convictions about things. Like when I grew up in the Vietnam War, I was kind of against the Vietnam War because it was cool to be against the Vietnam War. But, you know, I wasn't in the game fighting for it or anything or out protesting, but I didn't really have a stand about abortion or about evolution. I thought, well, you know, look, there's dinosaurs. They've been around for billions of years. And so I just didn't have any, and I didn't have any burden to go out and research it. But I remember being a young Christian, maybe 3 or 4 months old in the Lord, I opened up the Bible to Hebrews 11. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And when I read that, it was over for me. It was over. I said, hey, I believe that God created everything by speaking his word into existence, by speaking the worlds into existence. And I didn't have to go and say, well, wonder what this guy says about it, or wonder what that guy says about it, or wonder what, you know, Answers in Genesis or Creation Bible Institute or whatever. I just had faith to believe something that I saw in the scripture. Now, I'm not against any of those things, but I think ultimately every one of us has to come to faith that the Word of God is true. What I'm sharing with you in the next number of weeks is to help maybe bolster that or strengthen it or bring confidence to it. Not only do we have problems from the outside like we just shared, but we have a weird view of Scripture within the church. I think Rayo shared some of this in his sermon a couple of weeks ago, but here's some statistics there for you to keep on your own and read them sometime. But, you know, 57% of the people Barna Research Group surveyed in 2001 believed that works were necessary for salvation. Now we're talking about Christian people here now. 45% believed Jesus was not sinless. 44% did not believe the Bible was totally accurate. So not only are we, you know, battling what's out here in the world, the influence of the world, but even in the church. And I think that the church is defined pretty loosely here. But still, to think that people who would call themselves Christian and say, yeah, it's hard for me to believe the Bible is true or 100% accurate. In 87, I know it's a long time ago, so things may have changed, but they did a survey of 10,000 clergy. And they asked the question, are the scriptures inspired and inerrant word of God? And the following percentages said no. And you see the numbers there. That's shocking. It's shocking. And these are the men that are getting up in our pulpits on Sunday mornings, and they're teaching the people. We're teaching the people of God. And we're trying to help them understand the ways of the Lord and the doctrines of the Lord. How can we do that if we don't have the confidence in the Word of God? And so we may have brothers or sisters that are sitting in these pews every Sunday. You know, so again, the attack of the enemy isn't just out there in the world. It's here. It's in the church, and it's among people who would call themselves Christians. I'm not going to go, you know, delve much more into this. There's some more things there you can read for your own enjoyment. I wanted to say something about false teachers. False teachers flourish where people reject truth. Now, Jesus told us, when they asked him in Matthew 24, what are the signs of your coming? What is going to happen before you return? And Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you. That was his first comment. Because there would be many coming in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and they would deceive many. We need to be a discerning people in the days in which we live so that we're not part of that deception. The Bible does say there will be a great falling away. I don't want to be part of it. But how do we keep from that? The only way I know is that we are men and women of the Word. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. What are we preaching? It's the Word. What else do we have to preach? I mean, I can tell you stories, and we can talk about, you know, the funny paper, and I know there's analogies and all that. I get all that. But, I mean, if we're not preaching the Word, we are doing a great disservice to the people of God. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. And correct and rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when, listen, people will not put up with sound doctrine. It's a decision on the heart of people to say, I don't want to put up with this. I don't want to hear the sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And I think you can go out here in the world and find somebody that will teach you just about anything that you want to hear. And so when we reject truth, we become fertile ground for any other kind of teaching. You know, if I don't want to believe what the Bible says about that, I can find somebody that will teach me what I want to hear. And I can develop my own understanding of what I believe is truth. And so we end up with these ideas, well, that's your truth, but that's not my truth. That's okay for you, but it's not okay for me. And we all have our own absolute truths. You see, rather than saying, there is a truth that is non-negotiable. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And yet we have everybody in the world saying, no, this is what truth is. That's not what my God is like. My God would never put somebody into hell. Those kinds of concepts come out because we've laid aside this idea that the scriptures are a foundation and they are a boundary line that cannot be moved. Don't remove the ancient landmarks, the Bible says. Leave those foundation lines in place. If something needs to change, let it be us. Let it be our hearts that need to be moved rather than saying, well, let's twist the word of God to make it sound like what we want to hear. Let us be, you know, humble enough to recognize that God wants to speak to people. And Rayo's teaching an awesome class on hearing from God. I mean, that God wants to speak into the world. He wants to speak into the lives of our people. And yet we're throwing out one of the largest places that he uses to speak to us. Or we don't have confidence in it. And then along with that, we have the culture. You know, you remember when that Da Vinci Code came out? I mean, to me, it's amazing. I didn't know all this, that it was one of the fastest selling books of all time. It was on the Times bestseller list for 163 weeks. In the year 2003, it sold 80 million copies. Who's reading this? There's 80 million people out there in a nation of maybe 300 million by that time. I don't know. That's a big percentage of people that are getting this information. They're reading it and passing it on. And it was a big, I don't know how many of you remember when that came out. It was just a big, big deal. Well, look at some of the things here. These are quotes from the Da Vinci Code. Now, granted, it was a novel, but he presented it as based upon true things, facts. And so when people read it, all of a sudden, more confusion. Is this really what happened? Is that how it went down? But here are some of the comments. The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. 80 million people read that. The Dead Sea Scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies and fabrications. We're going to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls in future classes here. Clearly confirming that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man, Jesus Christ. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. See, the point he's making there is what we have is the Bible really isn't the Word of God. It's that certain men had an agenda to put out there. Some of it was about the place of women. Some of it was about the divinity of Christ. But they chose Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John versus these other 80. You know, that's the kind of picture they're giving you. So you look, oh wow, I wonder, is this really the Bible? Is this, did we get all the books? Are they all here? Are there other things that are out there? Am I really getting the true message? And I can just hear Satan in the background saying, God, is he keeping something from you? If you just eat of this, your eyes will be opened. Your eyes will be opened. Eat of this. Forget this. And I, you know, sadly, I see Christian people going after some of these things. Oh, what about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Thomas? I want to know about what Jesus had to say. Well, what about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene? I don't care about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. It's a historical book written by somebody. It has some information in it, but I want to know what the Word of God says. And I don't want to walk around the rest of my life wondering, should the gospel of Mary Magdalene be here? Should the gospel of Barnabas be here? Should Tobit be in here? Should the first Maccabees be in here? Do I have the true word of God? Or has something been left apart? And how do I find it? And how do I even know? I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm not a Greek scholar. I have to rely upon other people who are going to tell me, well, this is the word of God. That's not the word of God. And so many times, even people who are solid in the Lord can have those doubts circling around in the back of their head. We would never get up and say it. I doubt the word of God, but those things go on. Why is it? Because Satan is attacking the word of God. Third one from the bottom of the Bible, as we know today, was collated by the pagan Roman emperor Constantine the Great. The next one, the New Testament, is based on fabrications. I mean, don't you hate to read this? 80 million people did, and maybe more if they passed the book on to their best friend. The greatest story ever told is, in fact, the greatest story ever sold. But that became so popular in our culture. It became a movie. Tom Hanks starred in the movie, and everybody loved it. And it was just, I think there was even a Time magazine thing about it, you know. And I look at that and I think, you know, how is it that a nation of people who had their beginnings based in the truth of God's word, how is it that we've come so far? I mean, this really impacted me big time. And you got these Gnostic Gospels here. You know, you probably, I don't know if you heard about all that stuff, but I just encourage you. I mean, if you want to read it for some other reason, I'm not telling you not to read it, but it's just, it's goofy. We need to be men and women who know the Word of God. The problem is, we'll have people who won't spend time in their Bible, but they'll want to read the Gospel of Philip, because there's got to be some secret hidden message here. Well, there's plenty of secret hidden messages here. Go in there and say, Lord, open your Word to me. Let me understand the secrets that are hidden here. Open my heart to understand the wonderful things in here, rather than saying, oh, it's got to be found over here in the book of Barnabas. And we're searching everywhere under the sun to find this elusive wisdom tree or whatever it is. But somehow God has kept something from us, or maybe some people conspired to keep it from us. Don't you think God is big enough to preserve his word? He has said over and over and over again in the scripture, my word is forever. Not one jot or one tittle will pass. I believe Jesus when he said that. Not one jot or one tittle. That's a little mark made on a Hebrew letter that tells you what the word means. Jesus said none of those will pass. So I can believe that the power of my Lord can take scriptures written by men thousands of years ago and preserve it today, so we can confidently stand here, open up this book and say, thus says the word of the Lord. Okay, next page. The combination of all the above leads a large percentage of our population to have these questions. Maybe you've had some of these questions. I'd like to read them all, because I think they're maybe doubts that some of you have had, some of us have had. The Bible was written by, now listen to me, the thing that's also very important to understand here is that we are, you know, Rayo shared in that last class about how we are ambassadors for Christ. Yeah. We are going into this world that we just described, we're going into this world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're preaching to people who don't believe the Bible, or who believe things like this. I mean, it's a great opportunity, but we've got to understand this is the world in which we live. And it's really incumbent upon us as the church to be very aggressive in our approach to evangelism and speaking to people and helping them to see and hear the Word of God. Because I think even when we preach, the Holy Spirit works with that. Even though people have learned these things, it's not an impassable barrier for us. We go out and proclaim the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will put that seed in a person's heart. His word will not return void, but we have to be willing to speak the Word of God. It's the Word of God that will set people free. So even though this is the world in which we live in, I look at it again as an opportunity for us to bring a light message. And I don't mean light. I mean light, very powerful, bright light message to a dark world. So here's some questions. You ever had this in your thought? The Bible was written by men. The Bible's full of contradictions. Have you heard that? How can you know it's God's Word? The Bible has been changed over time. Missing books of the Bible have been found. Science has shown the Bible to be obsolete. Translations have altered the Bible. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Only our translation is perfect. The Bible is just a storybook. Anyone can interpret the Bible to make it say anything they want. Hidden messages and prophecies are concealed in Bible codes. So you hear these kinds of things, don't we? I mean, we hear them. And I think it's all kind of the backwash of this influence we've had. The attack of Satan coming from the science, coming from the school, coming from the culture, even coming from the church. You know, we're not without fault here. That's why we need to uphold the Word of God and really be a light. Why is this attack so important to Satan? The bottom line is if people don't hear the Word of God, they will not be saved. We're talking about, you know, why it's so effective for him to cut out this message of the Word of God is because it is the Word of God that saves people. He doesn't want anybody to be saved. Look at what the scripture says. The God of this age, you know who that is, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a great strategy if you want to stop people from hearing about Jesus Christ is to blind their minds so they cannot hear or see the light of the gospel. That's why we have to be very bold and courageous and spread that light. Because you know your next door neighbor or your classmate in school or your family member is sitting there and Satan is like this right here. He has blinded their mind. They cannot see it. I mean, to many of them, it seems foolish to, why would you surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Why would you go to that church? Why would you be this kind of a radical Christian? Why does everything have to be about the Bible? And we get these kind of comments, but listen, Satan is blinding them. They cannot see it. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to bring this message. That's why Satan is so onto this thing. That's why it permeates so much. It's because it goes against the eternal well-being of the souls of people. He came to kill, to steal, and destroy. And so if we could do anything to build up our confidence in the Word of God, let's do it. A farmer went to sow his seed. As he was scattering, some fell along the path. It was trampled on. The birds ate it up. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the Word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes. And he takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And that speaks for itself, doesn't it? Paul said, it's always been my ambition to preach Christ or preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see. What a great mission in life. This guy understood what it was about, didn't he? I want to make sure that those who've never heard can can see. That's the heart of the mission, the missionary. But you know, we're living in a country right now that is, I think, I forget now, Caitlin, do you remember if it's the third largest mission field in the world today? Because of the number of people in America that are considered secularized and have no touch to Christianity. We're living in a mission field. I'm not against people going to missions, but let's not go to Zimbabwe to preach Christ if we can't preach him here. This is our mission field. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world. And so Paul said, I wanted to share Christ where he hasn't been shared, not building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, those who have not heard will understand. Listen, the next verse. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. What's he saying? He's saying, my mission is to come out here and to share Christ with those who've never heard before. And I want you to know that's the reason I received so much pressure from Satan against me coming. Hindrances along the way. There will always be resistance when we go forward because we have an enemy. We have an enemy who wants to kill and steal and destroy. Peter wrote this, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Listen to this, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. In that, we became born again by the word of God. In a sense, he's likening the scripture to like a sperm. It's a seed that has come into my heart and gave life. It is the word of God that caused us to be born again. It is a seed. It's not a perishable one. It's an imperishable one. And it's come into our lives and it's caused us to be born again. We're alive with Christ's life because his word, he is the word of God. And that word has come into us. All people are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word that was preached to you. See, without the preaching of the word, there is no salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is, Paul said, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 10, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith, which we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. You see, there again, it's the preaching of the word that brings the salvation. And then finally there, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, there's a terrible judgment for those who do not obey the gospel. We're talking about people falling on one side or the other of the judgment of God. There are no other options. We either are saved to eternal life or we're lost for eternal damnation. And so the Bible says here in verse 8, when Jesus Christ returns from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, you might say, well, my God's not that way. Well, then you're serving the wrong God. This is Almighty God. This says nothing about the love of God. There's no greater love than he would lay his life down. But that's what we've got to understand here. What's at stake for us to be lackadaisical about the Bible or to let our culture fall prey to some of these things that Satan's throwing their way is that we're leaving the souls of men to be lost forever. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That just sounds terrible. Away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. You see the two different people there? some glorified in his saints, or eternal destruction away from his presence. And it's all based upon, did they obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus? 1 Peter 4:6, anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So it is it's a terrible future for people who reject the gospel of the Lord. But you can see from these statistics that we shared how much of our world is exactly right here. And our culture feeds into it. Our movies feed into it. Our schools feed into it. Our science feeds into it. And when someone stands up to say, I believe the word of God is true, you're kind of looked at as an idiot of some sort. This is where I choose to stand, and I hope you guys do. So what do we hold here in our hand? I have it here. It's a book of books, which I'll elaborate on in future, breathed by God. When the Bible says all Scripture was inspired by God, it means breathed by Him, the breath of God. It was breathed by God, yet written by man. When people say, well, the Bible was written by man, there's truth to that. But it was men inspired by God, men moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just, you know, Joe Schmo decided to sit down and write a book. You know, we've learned today how God moves upon men to speak for Him. It's the same thing that happened in this idea of putting the Scripture together. So it was written by men who were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, a book of books faithfully preserved by God and faithful men. And I want to share about a few of them here in a moment. Many of whom have given their lives so the Scriptures could be preserved and given to people in their own language. So here's the Scripture. All Scripture, in verse 16 there, all Scripture is breathed out by God. I love that. I love that God is speaking. Like, hold your finger up to your mouth and say something. Hello. Do you hear that when you speak? Breath is coming. Breath. And the Holy Spirit is breath. And Jesus, the Word, it's like the Trinity, the Godhead is involved in this idea of God speaking His Word. When God breathed into Adam, he became a living soul. When the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, it was the breath of God that came upon them, and God is breathing His Word. So when I'm looking at this Scripture here, I'm looking at the breathed out words of Almighty God. You might say, well, I don't really like the book of Numbers. I don't know. I can't tell you why He gave us that book, but I'm saying I love it, Lord, because it is the God-breathed words that You want me to hear. And Lord, give me a heart to love it. Give me a heart to love those ones I don't read. I mean, some of us may find that our Bibles open up to Psalm 23, you know, or whatever, Matthew 24, but no other place. You know, you try to say, turn to Psalm 14, and all the gold things start crackling in there. You know what I'm talking about. You're laughing because you've seen it happen to you, haven't you? All right, I'm just kidding. But I mean, we've got to start thinking about our Bibles this way. It's not just a book we buy. It's God-breathed words. Things that He wanted me to know about Himself, about life, about marriage, about evangelism, about love, about forgiveness. And yet it involved men in the writing. I'll just pick it up in verse 19. Well, let me read the whole thing there. It says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, he says, this is Peter, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they saw Jesus transfigured before them. His face was glowing, his clothing became white, and they heard a voice of the Father coming out of heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And Moses and Elijah appeared there. They saw this. It wasn't a vision. It was like right there in front of them. And they heard the voice of God. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And then look what he says in verse 9. "We have something more sure." What is that, Peter? What is it that's more sure than you being up there, being an eyewitness and hearing the voice of God coming out of heaven? What's more sure than that? Well, I would have loved to have been there. Wouldn't you love to have been there? But he says, "We have something more sure. You can bank on it." What is it? It's the prophetic word. He says, "This is more sure, more certain." And he says, "To which you will do well to pay attention." Amen. "As to a lamp that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy, how many prophecies? No. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. I believe that. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we talked here before about this marriage between the sovereignty of God and the will of man. Remember when we did that class on Calvinism? The sovereignty of God and the will of man, they both exist. It's not either or, it's both and. But it's a beautiful marriage. It's somewhat of a mystery how they all work together, but they both exist. And I see the same thing here. I see Scripture breathed out by God, yet somehow being able to use the agents of men, whether it was Isaiah, whether it was Moses, whether it was Luke, whether it was Mark, you had this breathing out of God somehow moving on the hearts of these men in their circumstances, in their stage in life, in their vocabularies, in their writing style, to bring us the true Word of God. It's a mystery, but it happens. And you saw some examples that Rayo gave tonight about how God moves upon people to speak through them. It's a very similar thing here. I'm going to take another 2-3 minutes, okay? Don't hold me on that. I'm almost done, literally. Beyond those who wrote the original Scriptures, I'm glad for those people, but we owe a debt to many scribes who painstakingly copied these. I won't share about that tonight, but it's an amazing story how these scribes gave such attention to detail in copying Scripture. We owe a debt to many who gave their lives to give us the English Bible. I want to talk about a few guys here. All right? You ready? Okay. First one is John Wycliffe. You see the notes there. The first handwritten English Bible. So again, the Bibles were written in Hebrew and Greek, and they had a Latin Bible by this time as well. But they had handwritten, he was the one who brought the first handwritten English language Bible produced in 1380 by this guy named John Wycliffe. You've heard of the Wycliffe Bible Society. They're still today translating Bibles into languages that don't have the Word of God. The Pope was so infuriated by his teachings and his translation of the Bible into English that 44 years after Wycliffe died, he ordered his bones to be dug up, crushed, and scattered in the river. John Huss, let me see. Okay, this spelled this way or the other way. He actively promoted Wycliffe's ideas that people should be permitted to read the Bible in their own language. See, it was at that time only the priest, the hierarchy, could use the scripture. It was in Latin. The people didn't understand it. And they felt everybody should have a chance to read their Bible. Everybody should have a chance to open up this God-breathed message and see, what is it, God, that you want to say to me today? They wanted to read the Bible in their own language, so they should oppose the tyranny of the Roman church that threatened anyone possessing a non-Latin Bible with execution. Huss was burned at the stake. There's a picture of it. Huss was burned at the stake in 1415 with Wycliffe's manuscript Bibles used as kindling for the fire. The last words of John Huss were, "In 100 years, God will raise up a man who calls for reform cannot be suppressed." In almost exactly 100 years, Martin Luther came on the scene. Next guy, William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a man who was trying to create the scriptures in the English language. He was attacked and, you know, come against when he was in England, so he ran over into Europe. Third paragraph. He traveled in 1525 to Cologne, where a small portion of his English New Testament was first printed. The actual printing got as far as Matthew 22 before the authorities raided the premise that housed his printing press. But the wary translator had just departed with copies of what had been completed thus far. So it was a narrow getaway. He fled to a town called Worms in 1526, and he managed to publish 6,000 copies of the Worms edition. How'd you like that for a Bible? A pocket-sized rendition of the New Testament, his first complete version, including all 27 books. Cardinal Wolsey ordered Tyndale seized at Worms, but the translator first found refuge in Marburg, then he decided to move to Antwerp in Belgium. Here, he completed the translation of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Then, early 1529, this traveling translator boarded a ship for Hamburg, Germany. It was on this fateful voyage that Tyndale was shipwrecked somewhere off the coast of the Netherlands. His entire English Pentateuch, freshly translated, perished in the sea. I'm talking about handwritten copy. I'm so glad this guy didn't give up. See, they had a mission. They had a passion that the people of God need to see and to hear God's outbreathed words. And so this man lost all of his books, and it says he was compelled to begin again anew to the doubling of his labors. The reference books he will have had to replace include the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, Hebrew grammars, and the Septuagint. Tyndale spent most of 1529 translating the Pentateuch from Hebrew to English, finally finishing it in 1530. In those few years remaining to him, sometime between 1530 and 1535, he also translated Joshua, Judges, the six historical books, and there they are. In May of 1535, the authorities finally found and arrested Tyndale in Antwerp, hating his goal of translating the entire Bible into English. Tyndale's cell was dug under adjacent to a river. You can imagine what that was like. Clearly a catalyst for even worse conditions than the Napoleonic prison. Yet he desperately wanted to continue his translating work on the Old Testament, even in a dank, damp, dark cell void of any sunlight. What kind of commitment is this? This guy who's been chased down all his life, he's a fugitive running, trying to keep what he has, leaving the rest behind, losing it at sea, and instead of saying, "Oh, I must give up now. Look, I've lost everything." He redoubles his efforts. He's thrown into prison. And even down there where he can't even see, he's still continuing to give this interpretation. I say, God, thank you for this man. Thank you for this man. I don't know what all he believes, but he gave us the first English Bibles, like what we're reading here today. In October of 1536, age 42, he was affixed to a stake, strangled, and then burned. There's a picture of that. There's a story that even King Henry VIII of England apparently wanted to spare his life, but the authorities insisted on his execution. His last words were that God would open the eyes of the King of England. Isn't that awesome? His final prayer was answered months later when the English language Bible was finally accepted by the crown. Within months of Tyndale's martyrdom, a complete English Bible, two-thirds of it, Tyndale's work, was licensed by Henry VIII and circulating in Britain. Isn't that an awesome story? So we have these people who've gone before us who have loved the Word of God and who felt compelled to give it to us in our language so we could understand it, so we could grasp it and hear those beautiful words that come from the breathed out message of God. I want to close now with one last video. It's 2 minutes long. This is a story. I just want to tell you what it is so you see it and you can kind of grasp it at the very beginning. This is when a box of Bibles translated into the Chinese language was delivered to people who never had the Word of God. Isn't that awesome? That's it, Nate. Lord, may we be that excited about the Word of God that you've left to us. So many lives have been sacrificed to give it. We have God's Word, confident that these are His words for us. Father, I ask you to give us a love for your Word. Let it set deep in our spirit. Thank you for all those who've gone before us, Lord. Lord, I thank you for even placing us in the midst of this culture where there's so much against the Word of God. It is a great opportunity for you to shine, for you to move by your Holy Spirit on the lives of people that we know and love and care about. Help us to be bold and courageous in our expression of your Word. Help us believe it and live it and teach it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.